Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is good. We thank you that it is wise. We thank you that it's true. And Father, we pray this morning as we reflect on it together a bit now, we pray that you might fill us with your spirit. Some of us come not trusting the Lord Jesus yet. We pray that this morning you might help them to see why that should change, and we pray that it will change. Father, some of us come having followed Jesus for a long time and being tired. Father, we pray that you might renew our strength in you. Father, we pray that your spirit might work in all of us, that we might be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love it. You know I love it when we have short passages. And I love it even more when it's a short passage with a really clear structure. 5-point sermon, easy. Godly living for older men, older women, younger men. Godly living when somebody else is calling the shots. Fantastic. It all looks so very straightforward on Monday morning. But by the time I'd finished writing my notes for just that first point in that outline, there were more words than I would normally put into a whole sermon. Why is that? It's because in our fleeting moment in the flow of history and culture, many people are very confused about who men are supposed to grow up to be. There's massive uncertainty about what it means to be a man. And some people think that the crisis of masculinity is a bit of a media beat up, but I don't think so, and let me tell you why I don't think so. Has anybody in the room heard of a guy named Jordan Peterson? Yeah, a bunch of people have. He was an obscure Canadian psychologist until a few years ago. Today, Peterson is famous and able to buy a seemingly endless supply of very nice three-piece suits because he started to crib ideas from the Bible and bundle them together with snippets from other ancient books, plus Harry Potter and pop culture and psychology and his own personal experience. And he made use of his very, very considerable communication skills to turn all of that into a simple and highly entertaining explanation of what it means to be a man in today's world. And men throw armfuls of money at him because they are so at sea on this question, what does it mean to be a man in today's world? Anybody remember Mark Driscoll? Yeah, people nodding. If you don't know, he became a rock star in the evangelical world, leading one of the fastest growing mega churches at Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And he did it by selling young men a message about growing up to be a real man, which seemed to have a lot to do with driving a pickup truck and getting married so that you could make sure your wife knew who was boss. But young and not so young men lapped it up, because they desperately wanted to be real men and they weren't sure what that meant. And so they, again, threw money at him to buy his books and to attend his conferences, and they made him well off and famous right up until the point where his ministry imploded with depressing predictability. The crisis of masculinity is real. And in response, some men obsessed about the fantasy of being the macho alpha, always dominating, pursuing sexual conquest. They've always got to be the boss. They've always got to be the guy who wins. They can never lose. They can never cry. Women are for pleasure, and they must always know who's in charge. And some men run in the opposite direction, and they cocoon themselves in triviality and entertainment as the, you know, the man-child, avoiding life's real responsibility and challenges as far as possible. They would prefer a woman, or frankly anybody who isn't them, that they would be in charge and do all the hard stuff and the hassle stuff so that they can do the fun stuff. And in between those two extremes, which both deserve that label toxic masculinity, in between them there are some other men who are kind of blown backwards and forwards between one and the other depending on the latest thing they saw on YouTube. And there are others who do their very best to avoid thinking about the question at all. And in all of those categories, you will find Christian men Christian Man had been very good for Jordan Peterson's tailor. It had been very good for Mark Driscoll's real estate agent over the years. But Christian Man would be in a much better place to understand what God wants of them if they stopped buying books for a while and turned off their computer screens for a bit and picked up their Bibles. And I believe that if Christian men do, then they can be a very great blessing. Men who are clear on what it means to live for God and who are actually enthusiastically pursuing that, they are a gift of God to their families and to their church family. They are a gift of God to their friends and in their workplaces and in their communities. They are a gift of God to the Christian women in their lives. Certainly that's what plenty of Christian women tell me. Christian men would be much better placed to understand what God wants of them if they stop buying the books for a bit and close the computer screen for a bit and pick up their Bibles. And a very good place to start is the first two verses, the two verses that we're going to look at this morning, which are the first two verses of Titus 2. Titus 2 is directed at older Christian men, and I'm going to apply it to them on the way through. But the fundamental thing that Paul wants the older Christian men to be is also what he wants the older Christian women to be, and the younger Christian women to be, and the younger Christian men to be. I wonder, in your growth group this week, did you notice that when you looked at the passage? He's taking a common principle and is applying it into different life circumstances of those different demographics. So what are the instructions that Paul actually gives? Well, look firstly at chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells Titus, "As for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Titus, don't be like those false teachers I was talking about at the end of chapter 1. You teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You teach the Christians on Crete the life that goes with the true gospel that they have believed. The life that flows out of that true gospel about Jesus who died and rose again." And he starts by telling Titus what he's to teach the older men about their gospel-generated lives. And he doesn't define the age range of older men. On the odd occasion, I've had to design a form for a conference where you had to tick an age range box. You know those things you see in a form sometimes? I always made sure to define the age ranges so that my age would never fall in the last box. I didn't want to be one of the old men. It doesn't define it. But I don't think we need to get hung up on working out who qualifies as an older man and who hasn't quite reached that range yet, blokes. Because every man is either one now, and looking around this room, there's a bunch of you, every man's either one now, or they're a younger man who wants to grow up to be one, if they're God's man. So what does it look like for an older man to live in accord with the truth that has saved him? Well, the first thing he said, you tell me, what's the first thing he says? He tells them to be what? What's the first word he uses? I'm an older man, so I'm getting deaf. What's the first word he uses? Temperate. Temperate is the idea of being restrained and measured and level-headed. It pairs really well with the other word that Paul uses there, self-controlled. The man who is temperate and self-controlled is no longer enslaved to base desires or emotions or lusts which Christ has set us free from. And so he can resist the urge to lash out with swinging fists or with cutting words when someone says something that offends him or that makes him angry. He knows when he's had enough to drink or enough to eat, and so he's not a glutton or a drunkard. He grasps that sometimes being a grown-up means doing things you'd rather not do. And so he doesn't petulantly whinge and moan about it, he just gets on and does it. When things don't work out the way that he wants, he doesn't spit the dummy like a 4-year-old or sulk about it. the temperate and self-controlled man does not deny or suppress his emotions. That's one of the false assumptions that people make when the Bible talks about men being self-controlled. They think it's the idea of big boys don't cry. That's not the biblical idea. Because when he stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, what did Jesus do? He wept. And I'm pretty sure Jesus counts as the biggest of the big boys. The self-controlled Christian man doesn't suppress his emotions, but he controls how he expresses them so that the expression does not dishonour the one who saved him. It doesn't lead him into sin. Titus is to teach these men to be temperate and self-controlled, which will make them, notice the expression that he puts between those two words in verse 2. What will it make them? Worthy of respect. The idea here is that they will be honourable. They will be noble. They will be the sort of person whose word is worth something. People can rely on, whose integrity can be trusted. I wonder, if you're a Christian person, can you think of a brother in Christ you know who is temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled? Just take a few seconds and bring that. Can you think of someone? They're a blessing to know, aren't they? The godly man is temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. And notice the other three things that he is. Do you see the other three things that go together? Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in... Yeah. He's sound in faith, firstly. His faith in God is strong. It's obvious in the way that he talks and in the choices that he makes. It's reflected in his freedom to talk about his own failings because he is sure that Christ has dealt with those things at the cross. It's reflected in a humility that doesn't need to be the centre of attention, that can overlook a slight because his identity is found in Christ and not what other people think about him. It's reflected in his reflex to prayer when life throws up obstacles, and in his willingness to do difficult things because God says so. He's sound in faith. He's sound in love. His grasp of God's love for him is strong, and his love for God is strong. And you hear it in the way that he prays. You see it in his concern to honour God as he makes choices, and in his constant desire to see other people come to see how good God is and to love him too. He's a man who seeks to do what is loving even when that is hard. He's willing to have that difficult, corrective, rebuking conversation, maybe with a younger brother, because even though it's not pleasant, he knows it's for their good, for them to grow spiritually. And when he does it, the way that he goes about it leaves you in no doubt about his love and his care for you, even as his words, you know, make you smart, hurt. He's generous with his time, he's generous with his treasure, he's generous with his labour. Whether anybody else knows about that or not, doesn't matter. He's sound in faith, he's sound in love, he's sound in endurance. He has a solid grasp on the hope to which God has called him, and he's got his eyes firmly fixed on the prize that lies at the end. And so he endures in walking with God, even when the path is rocky or steep or difficult. These are clearly things God calls every Christian to, yeah? And so why is Titus addressing them in particular to older men? Why do older men need these particular encouragements? Well, some older men have acquired wealth and power and status, and there is the temptation to use those things to indulge in selfish desire and base instinct. The Me Too movement exists because wealthy and powerful men of status gave in to that temptation. And so older men need to be reminded about temperance and about self-control, and they need a deep understanding of what godly love does and does not do to other people in the face of temptation. There's also a danger that older men have managed to accumulate sufficient wealth that they can acquire enough of the temptations of this world to have the spiritual life choked out of them, like the seed that falls among the thorns in Jesus' parable. You know the parable? Yeah. One of the men who taught me Sunday school ended up like that. It happens. Some older men have not had that measure of worldly success through their years, maybe which they expected or which they sought. And they are angry about that. And they are prone to temptations which are different. The temptations to bitterness, to jealousy, to slander, maybe of those who got more of that stuff. They need to be reminded about being worthy of respect and self-control and solid in faith and love also. Some older men are tired. They have been fighting the good fight of the faith for a long time and they feel worn out. They want to retire from the fight, as if that were an option. They need to be reminded of He who endured the cross and scorned its shame for them. They need to remember the goal for which He has called them heavenward, so that they put their eyes back on the prize and so that they renew their hope and make the most of the years that God still has for them in this world to promote His glory. Some of you know the late John Chapman, who was an evangelist. He was an example of that endurance. I remember the time the Chapo went to hospital and it looked like he wasn't coming home. And he was booked to come and speak here at St. Mark's. And so I thought, he's 80, even if he pulls through, I figured this was going to mean proper retirement and I was going to have to find somebody else to do the gig. And he did, Chapo did pull through. And not long after, I got the call that I was expecting. Except instead of bowing out, he apologised that he was probably going to be a bit wobbly on his legs and he needed me to remind him of the details of what it was that I needed him to do. He needed 2 walking sticks that day, but he came and very faithfully preached the gospel because he had no concept that anybody would ever retire from God's service. The thought that somebody would ever wish to do that was a puzzlement to him. I can hear him now, keep on going, brothers, keep on going. First 50 years are the hardest, keep going. Older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and they are to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. That is the God, men, that is the godliness that you are to pursue. And men who do are a very significant blessing to their churches and to their communities. We saw last week, do you remember that even Crete's most famous philosopher-poet described his own culture in this way? He said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." What a contrast. Honest, reliable, self-controlled men of faith and hope and love would be in that culture. What a light they would shine for God. And what a contrast they are in our culture, and what a light they shine for God. We live in an age of unreliable spin and fake news where people's words far too often simply cannot be trusted. We live in a world that insists that every base instinct must be indulged and celebrated or else we're suppressing and dishonouring our true selves. We live in a world of excess where gratification can never be delayed, let alone denied. We live in a world where the idea of a man who is sound in faith and love and endurance and so temperate and respectable and self-controlled, where that is scorned as a throwback to the 1950s, which is apparently the worst, most despicable decade to have ever occurred in the history of the human race, apparently. I read one commentator this week who described these sort of characteristics that Titus is to teach, who described them as obsolete, even a little embarrassing. Our age is one where many people scorn the idea of temperate, respectable, self-controlled men who fear God and so are sound in faith and hope and endurance, who scorn that until they meet one. Because the man in whom God is cultivating that character is actually a very great blessing to know. Men, this is who God wants you to be. Grow sound in faith. Grow sound in love, grow sound in endurance, become more and more temperate and worthy of respect and self-controlled. Do that. How? How? By dwelling regularly and consistently and deliberately on the ultimate man who died to atone for your failure to be this man. The man whose temperance and self-control was such that enabled him to face the horror of the cross, to see the horror of the cross, and then to walk deliberately towards it for us, rather than fleeing and running away as he could so easily have done with the power at his disposal. Is the man so worthy of respect that the hardened Roman centurion who watched him die, as he had watched countless other men die, said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Here is the man whose faith, whose love and whose endurance are unmatched. Because Jesus is the ultimate man, we don't have to be. But if we've really seen who he is, then it's impossible not to hunger to be like him. And he, we'll talk more about this next week, but he is our master now. If we've come to him, if we've been made new by God, he is our master now. And our desires and our lusts and our urges, they are not our master anymore. We belong to a new and a better master now. And that's why older Christian men and younger Christian men and older Christian women and younger Christian women are all called one way or another to self-control in this passage. They're called to reject the mastery of those desires, those earthly desires and lusts and urges. We reject the mastery of them because we now have a different master, a new and better master. And so the older men leading families, leading churches, is supposed to embody that reality, and they're supposed to role model it to those families and those churches and to a watching world. And so they're called to be temperate and worthy of respect and self-controlled and sound in faith and love and in endurance. And men, let me assure you that you will be none of those things unless you are investing yourself in your Lord's word and investing yourself in prayer and in the practice of Christian service. You will not be any of them. I think one of the great sadnesses of the church in our day is too many families where life issues are not properly addressed because those families are headed by men who have not spiritually equipped themselves to handle them. Men who do not invest themselves in the hard work of studying God's word, in the hard work of prayer, and in the practice of the Christian life. Men who are not worthy of their wives' godly submission because those wives walk far closer with God than they do. I'm thankful to have been up to base camp this weekend. I'm also quite tired, but I'm thankful to have been up at base camp this weekend with a couple of thousand other men, some sitting in this room, who bucked that trend, who want to dig deep into God's word to become together more and more sound in faith and love and in endurance. Base camp's a once a year thing. It's great. It's a once a year thing. Man who belongs to Jesus, how are you investing yourself to ensure that you are sound in faith, in love, and in endurance? How are you equipping yourself to teach the true gospel and the life that it produces to the next generation? Are you a man with a family who has neglected that responsibility to this point largely? Well, then repent and start. Awkward as it may be, let your family see that change in you. They're only going to benefit from it. Let them see you take the concrete step to be more engaged with God's word. Let them see you lay aside trivialities to devote time to prayer for them. Let them see you exercise a restraint and a self-control that surprises them, given their history with you. None of it will save you, but it's who you've been saved to be if you've been saved. This is who you've been saved to be. It's the life that accords with the sound doctrine that is the true gospel, and it is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken that sound doctrine, that true gospel into our lives. And Father, many, many of us in this room have responded with faith, giving Jesus our faith, putting our hope in him, being filled with love for him. And Father, we pray for all of us. We pray that we will exercise the self-control that is woven right through this passage as he talks about all the different demographics. Help us to remember who is not our master now. That we don't have to submit to those things anymore. We don't have to follow our desires. We have control because we belong to a new and a better master. Help us all to remember that, Father, and to live it in your strength. And Father, we do pray particularly for older men here this morning. Father, we pray that you make them temperate, worthy of respect, and self-controlled. And Father, we pray that you make them every day more and more sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Father, that doesn't just happen. And so we pray that you move them to take the steps necessary to make it happen. Where they've been slack on it, Father, cause them to repent because they want to be like their Lord. Father, where they've been pursuing it but they're tired, help them to endure. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that might be blessing among us as a church and in their families and their workplaces and their networks of friends, wherever they are. And Father, we pray it will give you glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.